And as you heard in that song of prep in Psalm 116c, if I can turn your attention, if you still have that out, to stanza 4 in Psalm 116c, where it says, "With thankful hearts I offer now my gifts and call upon God's name. Before his saints I pay my vow and hear my gratitude proclaim." We hear some of this language as we turn to Judges chapters 10 to 12 with Jephthah's vow. Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. We'll see what this vow is, what it renders, and how we are saved through a similar vow. So if you turn with me to Judges chapter 11, we'll go through all of Jephthah, some context, but especially so Judges chapter 11, verses 29. We'll go through Judges chapter 12, verse 7. So again, Judges chapter 11, verse 29, through Judges chapter 12, verse 7. And it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Then, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have made the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I can't take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down to the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites when I called you. You did not save me from their hand, and when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, "You were the fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said no, they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him on the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you expecting to hear your word. I pray that your word goes forth through the story of Jephthah, your son and his sacrifice on our behalf, that did not temporarily save us from our enemies and our oppressors, but eternally saved us at your judgment seat from our sins. We pray that your words are remembered and mine are forgotten. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. So as you heard in Judges 11, towards the end of Judges 11, there's this scene that sure does look like child sacrifice. And we're thinking, how does the Bible condone child sacrifice? And if you've read Greek tragedies before, Greek tragedies, some of them are all about child sacrifice. And it was quite a common occurrence in these ancient religious realms, these Greek religious realms, especially with pagan temple ceremonies and emperor worship. One such of these accounts is with Iphigenia, the daughter of Agamemnon, in Clytemnestra. So hard words. While the Greek army was preparing for the Trojan War, Agamemnon, again the father of Iphigenia, caused the god Artemis' anger by killing a sacred deer. Artemis was moved to cause all the winds to cease. And this is a problem because boats need wind to go towards this war. And so Agamemnon needed to find out the solution to how is he going to get across the sea. The seer Calchas, though, realized this problem, informed Agamemnon that he had to sacrifice the most beautiful creature that year. But who was the most beautiful creature that year? Iphigenia. A big problem. Agamemnon had to sacrifice Iphigenia, his daughter. And though reluctant, Agamemnon eventually agreed to the inevitable sacrifice. He needs to get to the Trojan War. He lied to his daughter and wife by convincing them that Iphigenia was going to marry Achilles. Yes, that Achilles. Iphigenia and Clytemnestra, her mother, went to the port of Aulis only to discover the truth of Agamemnon's dilemma, the need to sacrifice his daughter. And upon hearing of this impending sacrifice, Achilles tried to prevent it. Yet Iphigenia's desire to honor the sacrificial laws of the Greek god system was undeterred. But at the moment of the sacrifice, Artemis substituted Iphigenia for a deer. And she was brought by Artemis to Taurus to become priestess. And so I'm sure this story sounds similar and familiar to two other stories in Scripture. The substitute of the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, and seemingly the strange story of Jephthah's vow, sacrifice of his daughter. Jephthah's vow and sacrifice, however, is all too often linked to this story in particular. Jephthah's vow to fulfill his rash vow, and Agamemnon to please the gods. Yet upon closer look, the story of Jephthah, and in particular the vow of his daughter, is far closer to Abraham and the Isaac story, as you might think. And ultimately, it points to the finished sacrifice of Christ, planned by the Father before all eternity, to create peace not merely horizontally, but vertically. And to get there, we need to set the context for Jephthah and his role in the book of Judges after Abimelech. So Abimelech, as you heard last week, means my father is king, which is ironic because what did Gideon say to the people when offered kingship? I will not be your king. Yet he effectively reigned as one. Abimelech seized this kingship, oppressed his people, murdered his brothers, the Canaanites and the Israelites, all to keep hold of this kingship. His head, though, was crushed by a woman standing on a tower, which also served as a symbolic presence of the Lord. Two modern judges are introduced, giving a sense of little rest for Israel. They long for a righteous judge to come. Which brings us to Jephthah, who looks a little like Abimelech at the start of Judges 10 and Judges 11. Yet is clothed with the same spirits as Gideon at the end of the narrative. So how does Jephthah point you to Christ? We need to see three points to see how Jephthah points to the willing sacrifice of the pure sacrifice, Christ. The first point is the sacrifice. Judges 11, 29 to 33. Jephthah makes what seems like a rash vow, offering his daughter if the Lord gives him the Ammonites. Then point to the sacrificed. Judges 11, 34 to 40. The Ammonites are given into Jephthah's hand without any trouble. Yet Jephthah must fulfill his vow concerning his daughter. And then point three, the separated. Judges 12, 1 through 7. An odd ending to the Jephthah narrative points to the separation of Israel from Israel. As Paul alludes to in Romans 9, pointing back to the Exodus. In all of this, you will hear of a vow that appeases the Father, not only to reconcile human relationships, but fundamentally to restore our vertical relationship. Christ, the true, willing, and perfect sacrifice, ending our war with the God of the universe, the same whom Jephthah vowed to. And as we will discover, the story of Jephthah does not begin all that differently to Abimelech. And so a quick overview before we get to Judges 11. So Judges 10, 6 to 11, 28, it's a long stretch. And the cycle of the Israelites in verse 6 is heightened. So it does not just say, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord tells him how tired, to use human language, he is of their apostasy and rebellious sin, and mockingly points them to the gods they worship to serve them. And at the end of chapter 10, the leaders of Gilead ask nearly the same question that was asked at the beginning of Judges: who shall fight for us? And in chapter 11, verses 1 to 28, Jephthah is introduced, though not raised, and comes from the line of a prostitute, similar to Abimelech and his generation from a concubine. He's pushed out by his stepbrothers, and Jephthah brings worthless fellows around him, as did Abimelech. But he is brought right back in when the Gileads fight the Ammonites. Jephthah then has a long interchange with the kings of the surrounding regions, looking himself like a sort of king, yet not a divinely appointed king. After this interchange between Jephthah, the author changes course and introduces something we have not seen since chapter 6, the Spirit of the Lord. So that brings us to point 1, sacrifice. Judges 11, 29 to 33. After the first unsuccessful attempts of Jephthah to secure passage through the land controlled by the kings of the Ammonites and the Moabites, you are reintroduced to the same spirits that clothed Gideon in chapter 6 and separated Abimelech from the lords of Shechem in chapter 9. And verse 29 needs to be fundamental and forefront in your mind as we go through this perplexing and really initially horrifying scene between Jephthah and his daughter. So if you read with me in verse 29 of chapter 11. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. So the Spirit literally came upon Jephthah to fulfill the divine mission from the Lord of verses 32 to 33. And after this spirit comes upon Jephthah, what happens? He passes over Manasseh, Mizpah, and the Ammonites. And this is significant. The same word used for all three Passovers by Gideon in the spirit is used in much the same way as the Passover in Exodus. The author is signaling to an incoming divine judgment upon the surrounding nations, a return to the commanded harem warfare the Israelites have been mandated through the book of Judges. And again, everything coming after this has to be seen in light of verse 29. What the Lord does through Jephthah, an unexpected and frankly self-interested judge, now is to be seen as done by the Lord himself. Verse 30 then contains Jephthah's controversial vow. This vow, though, is used a few times in the Old Testament previous to this, with Numbers chapter 30 and Deuteronomy chapter 23 likely the most relevant to this passage. This vow is indeed unbreakable. It is also used in Genesis 28 and 31 with Jacob as the vow-er, as well as God himself vowing, both in the context of anointing Bethel. All this to say that this vow is nearly used exclusively for something concerning the Lord and his precepts. Verse 31 further explains then what this vow contains and the expectation of Jephthah. As we read in verse 31, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So as one commentator explains about the nature of this vow and Jephthah's expectation of what comes out, quote, with Jephthah's vow, we must understand that he did not expect some type of animal or household pets to burst forth from the house upon his return. In the ancient world, when men returned from battle, women would customarily come forth in procession in order to participate in celebratory dancing. And this is in Exodus 15:20, Judges 5:28 and 1 Samuel 18:6, end quote. And every other burnt offering previous to this point is a sanctioned use commanded by the Lord or according to his commandments. So we can say this is no rash vow. Again, we have to see this in the context of verse 29. However, vows may also be used symbolically to characterize sacrificial giving to the Lord. As another commentator states, quote, for example, in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8, Aaron and his sons were symbolically offered to the Lord as a wave offering, something completely consumed with fire, a gesture of complete and total dedication to the Lord's service, end quote. So what should this recall for you? Romans 12:1 uses almost exactly the same kind of language. When Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So I'm sure you've used precisely the same language as Jephthah himself used here. If you're a student, you might say, I promise, Lord, if you keep the schools open, I'll tell my friends about you. Or as a parent, Lord, if you keep the schools open the rest of the year, I promise I'll devote the time away from the kids to reading your word. There are so many examples of this. And I have my own quick one. In 2010, I flunked my first year of college. Got a 1.7 GPA. So I took the whole summer, was very depressed, went back to school, went back to community college, got a little bit better GPA, and in the spring of 2011, in January, I applied to Biola University with a 1.7 GPA. The problem is their entrance requirement is 2.7. So I was a full 1 point GPA below. I prayed, though, before calling the agent and asked, God, if you get me in, I will serve you. So I called the agents. We had a quick conversation. He's like, there's probably no way you're getting in. Then the next day, I got in. This is what I'm supposed to do. We see something slightly similar in Jephthah and his vow. Almost like, be careful what you wish for. In verses 32 to 33, what happens? When it says, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So with Jephthah, you can say, as with me, and I'm sure lots of you, be careful what you pray for. You might just get it. And notice, not a hint of struggle in this battle. Much like Othniel in Judges 3, simply took possession of the surrounding nations, Jephthah does as well, under the Spirit of the Lord. It ends with another wordplay, as Judges loves doing, in the Hebrew. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Were subdued has the same root letters as Canaan. And the Lord does not fail in purifying the land for his holy presence amongst his people. So that Jephthah vows the devotion of whatever comes out of his house to the Lord, if the Lord hands over the Ammonites into his hand And this happens without struggle. The Spirit of the Lord does what no mere mortal man can. But what is Jephthah to do now in order to fulfill his vow? And that brings to point two, sacrificed. Judges 11, 34 to 40. Can you imagine coming home after making this vow? He was given precisely what he was asked for, and he was in the Spirit. Both of these actions, the vow and the victory, must be seen in this light moving forward. Verse 34 is where just about every commentator, Christian, non-Christian alike, shudders in horror. When it says, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. But remember, Jephthah must have been expecting this. You're told of no wife, let alone no kids. A closer look at verse 34 sheds a lot of lights on his daughter's response, as well as what comes after in verse 40. So that little phrase, with tambourines and with dances, is precisely the same phrase used in Exodus 15 for the song of Moses and Miriam. It signals a triumphant celebration of the Lord's glory in delivering Israel from Egyptian slavery. This further drives the case that what happens, the Passover language, in verse 29 is very much Exodus-type language. And Jephthah's daughter was his only child. The same word again used here for only child, the last time it was used is in Genesis 22, for Isaac, the only child of Abraham. Verse 34 is the expected response that Jephthah would receive after coming home after these military battles. Yet his response in verse 35 is still perplexing. When it says, and as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Now, in line with verse 29, with the Spirit vesting Jephthah, verse 34, with his daughter's celebratory dance for military victory, and the response in verse 40, which I'll explain, verse 35 can be understood two ways, symbolically and literally. There is a line of thought substantiated by Exodus 38:8, 1 Samuel 1, and 2 Samuel 2, that Jephthah's vow for his daughter was for full-time temple service. Remember, burnt offering is used with priests as the subjects in Exodus and Leviticus for their dedicated service to the Lord. And Paul's usage of the same offering in sacrificial language in Romans 12. Verse 36 continues this theme. What would be an utterly shocking response by Jephthah's daughter, much like Iphigenia's response to Achilles in her willing sacrifice. Jephthah's daughter certainly knows the law forbidding human sacrifice. And again, you must keep in mind that Jephthah was under the Spirit of the Lord when he made this vow. It was as if the Lord himself made this vow. Then in verse 37, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down to the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. Why would Jephthah's daughter be so focused on her virginity if she were to be sacrificed on the altar? And her weeping for her virginity for 2 months could have something to do with the laws in Leviticus 12, with purification taking around 2 months after birth. This call to sacrifice in the temple would have meant for her celibacy. In verse 38, she then goes up to the mountain with her companions to weep for her virginity. Something worth noticing is that Jephthah's vow to offer up a burnt offering is also the verb used for simply ascending and going up. So what does the daughter do? She goes up the mountain to weep for her virginity. And verses 39 to 40 are strangely broken up mid-sentence with a little nuance on translation to help understand the nature of this vow. The vow is fulfilled by Jephthah, but if this were truly a human sacrifice and a rash decision by Jephthah to follow through, what the daughters do in verse 40 could be perplexing. Let me explain. In verse 40, it says that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. The word used here, to laments, is used only one other time in the book of Judges, in chapter 5, verse 11, Deborah's song, when it says, the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. It's used in the context of rejoicing, not lamenting. The daughters of Israel are rejoicing because of the victory of the Lord, symbolized by the temple service of Jephthah's daughter. Jephthah, vested with the Spirit, subdues the Ammonites in a vast array of surrounding regions in obedience to the harem mandates given by the Lord. He offers his daughter to the temple because of this deliverance. But again, what happens next is again perplexing and can seem downright cruel. That leaves the last point, separation. Judges 12, verses 1 through 7. In verse 1, you hear much of the same response by the Ephraimites as occur in chapter 8 with Gideon. There's division between Israel. They wanted to be part of this great war with the Ammonites, which the Lord himself won to give them into the hand of Jephthah. The division between Israel is still readily apparent, and is ready to burst out at any point. Even though the Lord hands his people victory by his own hand. And after he hands them in victory, they're still so calloused to the works of the Lord, they only care that they themselves played a part in this war. Verses 2 to 4 are concerning for Jephthah and all of Israel. Gilead and Ephraim are two different regions, but the same people. The Spirit of the Lord moved mightily through Jephthah, but the heart and the unity of his people is still a major problem. You get temporary pictures of unity and rest, yet the ultimate is still to come, where people live in peace and unity. And verse 4 shows the extent of this disunity. When it says, then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. A war breaks out within Israel. With Abimelech, he led the battle against both Canaan and his own people. But what's happening now? Israel is fighting against itself. And verse 5 to 6 can cause great concern, as they should. Verse 6 contains the great Shibboleth controversy. At face value, it looks like ethnic cleansing on a language or linguistic level, purely because they can't pronounce the word right. The Ephraimites are slaughtered. But we can ask, is that really the case? Shibboleth at its roots means flowing, or a flowing stream of water or air. Sibboleth at its roots means burden. It's used 6 times, all in Exodus 1 to 6, for the burdens of the Israelites under the Egyptians. As one commentator explains this separation, he says, quote, is the difference between those who cross the Jordan back into the promised land and essentially those who do not. The difference between those who can pronounce flowing what happens mysteriously at God's hand, John 3:8, and those who can only speak of burden bearing, something done through personal effort. And so the Jephthah, story of Jephthah ends with this ongoing separation of the peoples, end quote. Mass carnage, death, and destruction still occur, signaling the disunity and infighting of the people of Israel instead of a unified force under the judge to purge land of impurity, to set up the temple of the Lord. Even after Jephthah's victory, they're still disunified. As Paul says in Romans 9, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall be your offspring be named. A divine separation as a result of a divine substitution of sacrifice. And verse 7 ends the Jephthah narrative without rest, with the judgeships of 3 more minor judges given longer reigns than him. Again, similar to Abimelech. And so a deliverer is raised by the people, yet vested with the Spirit. He gives up his only child because of the deliverance of his people from oppression. Direct allusions to the offering of Isaac by Abraham in Genesis 22. The triumphant language of deliverance from slavery and oppression in Exodus 15. And vows made for the deliverance of the people. In Jephthah, we see a shadow of the pleasure of the Lord, the pleasure of the Father, in giving his only son as an actual sacrifice for you. And as is all too apparent in the Jephthah narrative, an only child is offered up for the deliverance of his people. Yet while Jephthah offers his daughter for the temporary deliverance of his people, in the temporary vestments of the Spirit, you see Christ giving himself for you, to the Father for the sins of his people, who was filled with the Spirit, and in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. The sacrificed Christ, the only begotten of the Father, was not done by a mortal to appease the immortal gods of Greek mythology, but by the second person of the Godhead himself. And as pictured by the daughter's willing sacrifice, and her virginity, the purity of her sacrifice, in exchange for the deliverance through the Spirit vested and deliverer, Jephthah, you get the willing and perfect sacrifice of Christ, who was no mere man, but the fully God-man. He alone can deal fully and finally with your deliverance. And Jephthah's daughter could only provide temporary deliverance, much like the priests of the Old Testament, who, according to the book of Hebrews, provide only temporary yet forward-pointing sacrifice. And the same with Gideon holds true with Jephthah, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises, according to Hebrews 11, 32-33. Because of the willing and perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, you can willingly sacrifice your bodies to God, as Paul says in Romans 12. The Father is pleased with you in Christ and because of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your sure word. We thank you that you have designed all things in your word through providence to point you to point us to the true and pure sacrifice of your Son, who was himself pure and fully God and fully man, not just a man, who dealt totally and finally with our sins, who our oppression comes from within, the oppression of our own sin that we have done, you have taken care of on the cross and shown us an example, a slight temporary example in Jephthah and his daughter. We pray that we can see this, we can hold on to this, and take comfort in this. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. And so hopefully as you hear this good word of the willing sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter, we'll see some of this in the priesthood of Christ, who not only gave a sacrifice, but gave himself as a sacrifice. In number 274 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, Jesus, my great high priest,